Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My name is Mark Mennell, and I call this Preaching into the Real World. What we're going to be thinking about is how we cross the bridge from the ancient world into our contemporary context and what that means for our preaching once we've done the sort of text work we've been discussing and thinking about. What I would say is that if you find I'm going too fast or you don't understand something, my problem is when I get excited, I get quicker. Just slow me down and I will repeat and clarify if ever you need that. I will pray and then we will make a start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for this day, for this opportunity, for all the good things you give us. We pray that you would use it for your glory, that you would make us people who trust you, who love you, who serve your people for your glory's sake. Amen. hopefully you have a Bible as well, and you can follow that. And hopefully you have been given this handout. So I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but just to sort of clarify what we're doing, assuming we're working on a particular text to preach on, and we're being disciplined about what that text is saying, and that text will shape our message. We are seeking to cross the bridge, say from the first century, if it's a New Testament text, into the 21st century in the context we're here in. And I'm thinking today about this business of crossing this bridge and what that entails, what sort of things we need to think about. And the first thing, obviously, that we need to do is to pray. If you just turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Sorry, I mean chapter 6, verse 19. I thought that was a bit odd. Ephesians 6, verse 19. Paul concludes his letter with this appeal for people to pray for him, and it's very interesting not only to learn from what Paul prays about, but also what he asks people to pray for him, which is an insight into what he's praying for himself. He says, well, can you please join in with me in praying for this? And he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Now, it's interesting, you probably realize that there are links and parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, and it's very interesting, at the end of Colossians, he asks the Colossians to pray for him, and he asks there, please pray that I will preach the gospel clearly as I should. Here he says, pray that I will preach the gospel fearlessly. Now, what is it about the gospel that means that one might be afraid? Well, I think it's because the gospel has an impact on people's lives and that actually demands, it calls on people to change. And that's actually a risky business. It's a dangerous business. The sorts of preaching that just confirms people in their way of thinking, confirms people in their sort of status quo, well, people will like that because it just makes them feel better about themselves. But the sort of preaching that actually calls is gospel preaching, and of course the gospel calls on people to repent. You know, what is the Greek word for repentance? It's metanoia. And metanoia literally is about a change of mind. And from the change of mind comes a change of life. That is a dangerous thing to do. But I think it's interesting that Paul asks, you know, even Paul asks people to pray for him to be fearless, because even Paul had times when he feared. Well, I take heart from that because I'm sometimes, I come to a sermon, I know Maybe there are controversial things. Maybe there are difficult things. I find now I'm used to public speaking. It's not so much public speaking that makes me scared now. It's actually knowing that some of the things I'm going to say will challenge. And that's when my knees knock and I feel most concerned. That's when I need prayer to be fearless. And so I want to say this at the outset, that actually what we're doing here is in a way a risky business. It's not for the faint-hearted. But if we are truly to use the gospel as our sort of filter, our understanding of the whole Bible, and to see how that plays into people's lives, then we will expect it to challenge, to change, and to and transform ourselves as much as anybody else. Does that make sense? So I say that, one, because I think we should pray, and two, because I think we've got to have no illusions about what we're trying to do here. This is a challenging and risky business, in a sense. Now, I want to start by asking the question, which, you know, is a bit of sort of revision, I guess. It's old news, you will know this, but I think it's just helpful just to be clear and just think how these things work out. Is how do we actually hear from God, and how do we know what God wants us to do in our lives? I mean, it's a sort of classic pastoral question, isn't it? You know, how do I know what God's will for my life is? That sort of thing. Well, we've got to understand the principles behind how God teaches and expects to reveal himself. And basically, there are a number of ways that people do this and understand this. And let's be clear, God is God, and he is sovereign, and he can do anything through anyone. He can speak through donkeys if he needs to, so don't feel that you are indispensable to his work. You know, if basically he gives up on you, you might find some farmyard animals in the pulpit, maybe, I don't know. And let's face it, God can use terrible sermons. Even yours. It happens. And God is gracious indeed. But that's no excuse to preach a terrible sermon. I hope you would agree with me on that. But let's face it, the Bible has been used by many people across the centuries, across the world, for terrible ends. People can make the Bible do all kinds of terrible things. Now, there are big questions of hermeneutics, of interpretation here. We don't have time to go into a lot of that. But I think what I would sort of try to simplify, maybe oversimplify a little bit, but I think it's worth doing even at the risk of that, is just to identify one or two unhelpful routes before I think we can see things in a more helpful perspective. We assume that God is there and he speaks. I'm not going to argue for that. And we have a Bible in our hands, and here we are, today's hearers. So the big question is, how do we hear from God? Well, there is what I would regard as an unhelpful route, under the proviso that God can do whatever he wants and can speak in whatever way he needs. But as a general rule, an unhelpful route is what I call the word bypass. In other words, basically, the Bible may be open, but it's not read, and it has precious little to do with what God is saying to us today. So it's basically direct to me whether the Bible's open or not. So to all intents and purposes, it's still on the shelf. Almost as unhelpful, if not equally unhelpful, is what I would call the preacher's word bypass. And this is a lot of preaching around the place. Basically, you know, the best will in the world, people in the pews, in the churches, they want to hear from God, they want to hear from his word, but basically the preacher, whatever their starting point, the end point is that their message has, again, precious little to do with what the Bible is saying. So the preacher's word bypass. But suppose that the preacher actually does have good intentions, and I'm sure you all do, and wants to take the Bible seriously. Much better is, of course, to take the word and use that as the sort of grounding understanding of the sermon. But I would it is better than the word bypass. But one of the classic errors is to do what I call the word's history bypass. In other words, you take the Bible and you assume that basically, to all intents and purposes, it is a 21st century document. So you ignore the fact that it is thousands of years old, written by different people in different contexts at different points in different circumstances. So you open the book and, you know, it's almost like opening it at random and says, right, what is God saying to me today? Okay, here we are. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. I just opened this at random, Psalm 137. Okay, that means we've all got to go on a flight to Iraq. Well, no, that's absurd, isn't it? That's not what we do. But, you see, that is to completely ignore. Well, why are people sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping? What's going on there? There is an historical context, even to that psalm. And if you do not do justice to that in your handling of it, then you may find that your application of it ends up light years away from where it was intended. Does that make sense? Do stop me, do throw things at me within reason. So what is an ideal route? Well, instead of bypassing the history, we want to take that into account. We want to understand that basically... every text has an ancient context with an author, with a purpose, with an original audience or readership. So basically we're taking a biblical journey. God has spoken through the prophet, through the letter writer, through the gospel writer, whoever it might be. He has spoken through that person to the original readership, whether it's a church in Ephesus or wherever. And has produced this text. So every text has a rootedness in history, has a particularity in history. And of course, one of the things that we're seeking to do in this network is to help us understand how can we establish what that was. I'm not going to go into great detail, but one of the, because that's what we're doing in other sessions. But we're seeking to be faithful to the original purpose as much as we can understand it. I fully accept that there are big sort of questions, academic questions about understanding authorship and so on. But in principle, this is what we're seeking to do. And the text then lies at an intersection between this ancient world and our world, because this was a written text hundreds of years ago, but we have it in our hands and all of us in our own languages. And so basically this provides an intersection. And what we're doing when we're bridging this gap, we're saying, okay, well, having discovered, or to as much as we possibly can, what God was saying to them then, we are now in a better position then to say, draw from that what he is saying to us now in consequence of that. What did God say to them then before he's saying what he is before going on to what he is saying to us now? Does that make some sort of sense? Any comments or questions? Okay. Now, let's just turn to 2 Timothy, would you? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Very familiar words about ministry. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There is a myth about Timothy. The myth about Timothy is that he was rather pathetic, rather weak, quite unhealthy, very timid, fearful, and so Paul has to write a letter to him to sort of bolster him up, to make him feel a bit better about himself so that he can carry about his ministry. I think that is absolute nonsense. It is nonsense because if you look at through the book of Acts and other letters of Paul, look at the jobs Paul gave to Timothy. Timothy was sent on some of the toughest assignments in the early church. He was sent to Corinth. Can you imagine what a nightmare that was? And he was with Paul for years. And, you know, Paul spoke in glowing terms about Timothy to the Philippians. You know, I've got no one else like him. He was an amazing guy and a thoroughly trusted guy. If Paul didn't trust him, he wouldn't send him on these jobs. And yet even he, even Timothy, had to be reminded of these things. He must have heard these things 153 times from Paul, don't you think? None of this in this last letter that he got from Paul, none of it would have been new. It was all old news. And yet again, he is reminded to do these things. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Do you see? That is all about application. Bringing the implication of a text, of the truth, of the gospel into this situation. And you've got to do it in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Why? Well, because the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. To suit their own desires, they will gather around a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, to hear a message that doesn't challenge, that leaves people where they're at. Paul has to stiffen Timothy's nerve to say, hang in with this. If we are doing this double journey, I think we will avoid two traps. We will avoid, firstly, the trap of irrelevance, which is basically a lecture that doesn't transform. Now, lectures have their place. I've learnt a lot from lectures. But a lecture is not a sermon. A lecture is there just to inform, whereas a sermon is there to transform. So if we're doing this, we will avoid irrelevance, but secondly, we will also avoid irresponsibility, which is to make the text mean whatever I want it to mean. And one of the steers, one of the means of preventing us going off in different directions is to ask this discipline question. It is a discipline question. What did the text mean to them then? What was God saying to the church in Corinth? Or whatever it might be. So we want to avoid irrelevance. We do want to see change in ourselves as much as anybody else. And we want to see text handled responsibly. And again, Paul says things about that in 2 Timothy, but we don't have time for that now. Are there any questions about this principle? Everyone happy? I'm sure you know all of this, but I think it's just helpful to clarify and to be on the same page together. So what I'm calling for is a double engagement. A double engagement. I work at All Souls Langham Place in London and work part-time for the Langham Partnership, both of which, of course, greatly identified with John Stott and the extraordinary ministry that he's had. And he had, in a number of places, this phrase that he called double listening. And he urged people to do double listening. Now, I have to say that I'm not 100% comfortable with that phrase, because I think and he certainly wouldn't suggest this, so I'm not sort of quoting that out of context. I just want to be clear what he actually meant. It's not that we listen to the Bible and listen to our culture or world on an equal level. It's not that, you know, okay, well, one minute I'm listening to the Bible, the next minute I'm reading the newspaper, and they're equal. Far from it, and he certainly wouldn't say that. But I think the phrase double listening could be misinterpreted like that. So what I prefer to do is to think about seeing the world through a biblical lens. So basically our worldview is shaped by the Bible, and I'm, you know, sort of very short-sighted, and you're just a sort of a blur to me. I'm sure you're all very good-looking, but I can't really tell at the moment. And basically, I put my spectacles on, and suddenly, you look beautiful. Suddenly things come into focus, and I can look at the world. And basically, the Bible shapes how I see, and how I make sense, and how I interpret what I see. So we are looking at the world through biblical spectacles. In a sense, that's what we're trying to do with this double engagement. So we're trying to understand the ancient world as well as the modern world. And the reason we need to do this is because actually we will learn things about our modern world even by looking at the ancient. And I think, first of all, we've got to see that there is an inevitable tension between what you might call the general and the particular of a text. So basically, let's say you are preaching on Psalm 1, short text, and you will want to invest a lot of time in really getting to grips with that short text. And there is no way that you can, I mean this is obvious, that you can understand the whole Bible in the same depth, certainly not for one sermon. You are really working hard at this one text, and you have a sort of a general understanding what the rest of this book contains. And that basically leads to a dialogue between the general and the particular. Okay, so the more I understand this, the more it informs, challenges, questions my understanding of the big picture. But at the same time, my understanding of the big picture shapes and challenges my understanding of the unique text. And there is a dialogue between the two. And basically, we've got to be prepared to change one or t'other. And it's a constant process. It's a lifelong process. So you'll be reading a text and you'll suddenly see a verse and think, hang on, that's funny. That seems to contradict everything else Jesus said. And that sort of moment of unsettlement is a very useful tool for helping. Well, it makes you think about that text. Well, maybe I've understood that text wrong. Or maybe I was wrong in my general picture. Do you see? And so what's going on is that actually there is a third section, which is my theological framework. And I bring this framework every time I open the Bible. Now, the lifetime's task of the Christian, let alone the preacher, is so that this framework becomes more and more shaped by this. It's a lifetime's task. It doesn't happen overnight. And basically, there will always be stuff that's cultural, that's denominational, that's personal, that actually has precious little to do with the Bible when you really dig around. And basically, these two are both informing this. Now, one of the problems is that if you don't come either with an awareness of this or with the willingness to engage at this level, basically what you will do every time you open the Bible is you will just preach this and not this or this. And you hear that a lot. You hear a lot of sermons which are basically opportunities for the preacher to get onto his hobby horses and just talk about what he wants to talk about. And so we need this dialogue, we need this double engagement, this engagement between the particular text I'm working with and the whole text of the Bible. And what is happening here is that therefore the Bible is shaping my worldview. It's bringing, you know, when you go to see an optician and you get new glasses, you have all these different sort of weird things put on your head. And they're measuring it. They're trying to work out, you know, how bad really is it. and basically you're trying to shape the lens so that it brings focus. In a sense, that's what we're trying to do. Trying to see the world as God sees it. And the only hope we have for doing that is through the scriptures. And so it is about worldview formation. You know, we're talking a lot at this forum about worldviews and apologetics and so on. And basically, if you don't have the Bible at the very center, shaping the worldview, grounding the worldview, actually directing the worldview, then basically you might as well just be, well, doing whatever you like. Just create your own worldview. Do you see what I'm saying? And so basically the task of the preacher is to do this business of worldview shaping, but first for ourselves, but for our people. Now this, I think, profoundly shifts our approach to application. So it means that an application is not simply, at the end of the sermon, three things you've got to go and do this week. There are some people who are basically sitting there, half asleep, thinking about the lunch, thinking about, you know, oh, I forgot to get this for lunch, I'm going to have to pop out to the shop on the way home. And then they're waiting for the moment at the end of the sermon, or sort of 5 minutes before the end, oh, so how does this apply to us today? Oh, okay, antennae on, okay, I want some things to do. Thank you, Pastor, what a wonderful sermon. Thank you, goodbye, I'm going to go make the lunch now. But actually, that's not what we're about. And that's particularly dangerous, because it just leads to moralism, doesn't it? It's not gospel, it's just do this, do that, and be a good boy and girl. But if we see our task as shaping people's worldview, then actually we're helping them to think and to be God's people. This is profoundly important, and I think it changes a lot about what we're seeking to do. If we're seeking to transform, if repentance is about metanoia, a change of mind, then we are in the business of changing minds. Which seems completely obvious, and yet so little preaching does that. So what are the big questions of worldview? Well, you know, the questions like, you know, who is God? And who am I? What does it mean to be me and human, a man, a woman, in a family, in society, in a church? Where am I from and where am I going and what's the point of it all? What's wrong with the world and where is their hope? Basically, if you see this, these are sort of the fundamental questions of life, then you will see that actually every part of the Bible has something profound to say about it. Otherwise, you might be thinking, oh, this is a very strange bit of the Bible, you know, a genealogy. You know, what applications should you have from a genealogy? I don't know, go and have more children?
God is a God of history.
Well, right. You see, actually, that passage is not given for a specific thing to do, necessarily, might be, but there's something very important going on there. If you see it in terms of worldview, you will see it in terms of profound relevance, even if there isn't a very specific or obvious activity that comes out of it. I don't know if anyone wants to sort of come back at that. Questions? Yeah.
Other than saying that's his thought.
Yeah. Okay, so if I can summarise, one of the challenges is that the scriptures are very culturally particular, and that can lead people to think that it's therefore irrelevant to a modern era. And secondly, the issue is people are more concerned with their own response to a text, and you know the jargon is a reading. This is my, in quotes, reading. And you know the extreme version of that in sort of postmodern terms is, you know, the reader is the author. The reader determines what the text means because we can't know what the author means. I mean, I don't have time to go into all of that. I mean, but yes, absolutely. But I think what I would say is that the interesting thing is, in my experience, that in a way, the more one delves into the particularity of a text, the more universal it becomes.
Yeah, absolutely true.
And I think that's, you can see that in the reality of the incarnation itself. You know, the scandal of Jesus' particularity, that he was male, that he was Jewish, that he lived in the first century, that he was a carpenter, not a banker, that, you know, you name it. How can I relate to him? But it's actually in his supreme particularity that all of us, in the most remarkable ways, can identify with him, and he identified with others who were so different. And I think there's something about the scriptures there. And the irony is that when we try and divorce it from its particularity and say, you know, sort of make it generalized, we actually remove it from people. Yes. Great. Okay, so your point is that there are many ancient texts that actually relate directly into our society and we don't see... Yes. That's right. So we somehow, I mean, people suddenly lose their nerve with the Bible, unlike other ancient texts. I think you're absolutely right. I did classics. I did Latin and Greek as a degree, as an undergraduate, and I remember reading Cicero's letters and thinking, what a windbag. But he could have lived yesterday, the things he was talking about, you know, whinging about exactly the same things as politicians whinge about today. But anyway, let's not go there. and yet, so the Bible is an ancient text like all others, but it is unlike any other. But yes, I think that the point is well made. I need to move on, but I think this is helpful stuff. It's very interesting that we are in the business of life transformation, but it's not my business of life transformation. It's God's business. So my job is to look after my own walk with Christ and to preach out of that, to preach for change, but to trust the changer. And yet to recognize that basically there is a a profound danger. I remember one of my teachers used to say that you should be paid danger money for reading the Bible. It's a very dangerous thing, because if you read Hebrews 3 and 4, and the way the letter to the Hebrews engages with Psalm 95 and the book of Numbers, it's a wonderful triple jump between those three texts. It speaks of God speaking, and the danger of being addressed by God is that you will do one of only two things. You will either hear and obey and believe, or you will hear and disobey and not believe. Every time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So every time you open this book, you're in danger. And I think we need to have a sense of fear and trembling for ourselves, quite apart from the audacity of getting up and saying, "Thus says the Lord." Who do we think we are? Now, there are a number of different sort of issues and challenges. I'm going to just sort of touch on them. We don't have a lot of time to home in on these. You can look at some of these passages that I've mentioned on your own. But I think one of the key issues when we're trying to bridge the gap is to see that... okay, so there's the worldview shaping big questions. To see in terms of... I've missed a few slides here. The life transforming, there's no middle ground. You either hear his voice and obey, or you harden your heart and disobey. But there are a number of sort of key questions we need to ask of any text, and that is, particularly if it's narratives, to ask, is this narrative description or discipleship prescription? What do I mean by that? Well, is this just telling me what happened, or is it telling me what should happen? Okay, so you take 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you have Hannah praying to God to have a child. She cannot have a child. There will be people, if you preach on this text, who will face exactly that agony. So it'll be a very sensitive issue for some. Very painful indeed. How do you apply that? God promises a child to Hannah. Does God promise every person a child? So how does this apply? You're on thin ice, aren't you? There will be people sitting on the edge of their seat in agony, waiting to know, desperate to know, praying the same sorts of prayer. God, I'll do anything for you if you give me a child. Pastorally, very, very difficult. Or are we being told something very specific about Hannah and her son? Well, in the light of Israel's history, we certainly are. And I would argue that this is more about God's purposes being worked out in history through certain people at various points along the way than it is a model for what God is going to do to any of us or for any of us. And that is not a cop-out. That's actually answering the question, why do we have this text? If you ask that question, why do we have this text, you're actually beginning to think about authorial intent, you're beginning to think about purpose, you're beginning to think about the canon of Scripture. I'll come back to that. Or take another classic controversial moment, that very strange conversion of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. You know, they seem to be converted, but they don't have the Spirit, so apostles have to come up from Jerusalem, lay hands, the Spirit comes, Bob's your uncle, off they go, everyone's happy. Is that a description of what happened? Or is that a description of what should happen? I'm not necessarily going to answer that for you now. I think there may be some differences of opinion. But my fear is that a lot of people handle that text without even asking that question. And I would argue that in Luke's purpose in the book of Acts, that there is a definite narrative progression. and that there are very significant things that happen every time the gospel jumps out of the next concentric circle. So if you take the beginning of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 as a sort of grid or a sort of contents page, if you like, for the book of Acts, how the gospel will go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth, and you see that as a series of concentric rings in Acts as the gospel goes out. It's like a bicycle wheel with spokes in every direction, but we're only told about two or three spokes. It's interesting, isn't it? Acts of the Apostles is misnamed, really. It's the Acts of 2.5 apostles. The gospel goes out, and every time it jumps one of these circles, it's controversial. Some people don't believe it's God. People from Jerusalem have to come and say, yes, this is really God's work. Well, I think I've sort of answered it, so... But anyway, let's move on. Now, related to this, and I guess this is a follow-up question, is salvation history changed by this event? What do I mean by salvation history? Well, it's basically the development of God's purposes all the way back from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22. And a key text for understanding God's purposes is, I would argue, Genesis 12 and God's promises to Abraham. And those promises get worked out in extraordinary ways all the way through. I would argue that actually the whole of the Old Covenant and New Covenant basically organically flows out of those promises to Abraham, which obviously have their roots back in what God was doing in Genesis 1 and 2 and was impaired, if not destroyed, by Genesis 3. And along the way, there are various sort of sudden spurts forward, if you like. Sudden moments of real change and development as things are expanding. And basically, those moments we need to be thoroughly aware of. And I would argue that Samuel is one. He's the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and he introduces the whole monarchy era. There is a fundamental shift in how God governs his people and introduces a whole new aspect of God's purposes, the monarchy, which of course is very integral to understanding the Lord Jesus himself. A famous example will be David and Goliath. Perhaps you've heard sermons which take the stones and talk and, you know, sort of question the congregation, say, you know, is there a giant in your life? We all have giants in our lives. You will have to get very parsonical at that point. Is there a giant in your life? How will you slay the giant? Well, some smooth stones will do. The stone of faith, the stone of love and charity, the stone of hope. Which one will it be? Slay that giant in your life. You know the rest.
Amen.
Oh, preach it. No, Lord, no. That's not why we have that story. David was the most unlikely character to lead God's people. Not even his dad thought he was up to the job. Do you remember Jesse? Samuel goes to the house and he's been told that, you know, one of these boys is going to be king. So Jesse gets the whole troop, they line up, Samuel goes, not you. Gets to the end of the line and says, haven't you got another one? David? Yeah, but he's out with the sheep. Go and get him. Not even his dad thought that he was up to the job. So when it comes to the whole business of Goliath, you've got basically two champions, one representing the Philistines, one representing the Israelites, and basically there's a big problem, and basically the fates of these two nations depend on these two champions. Terrifying. If you're an Israelite soldier sitting in your tent, your knees would be knocking, especially when you see this kid take off his armor, go up to the front with just a few stones, and you see this giant of a man. And yet he's slain. And it's not because he's very good at aiming stones. It's not because David spent the week before with a big cardboard cutout of Goliath trying to aim for just the spot. There is only one person who takes the credit. It's the Lord. Only one person. And to reinforce that, David doesn't use his armour because he's trusting the Lord. Now, it's not that you can get into a fight and win if you trust the Lord. That's not the application. The application is that God will save his people through his king. Because if you can identify with anybody in that story, and it's important to try and identify with people in the story, but we usually identify with the wrong person, don't we? We identify with David. No. No, we don't. We identify with the guys in the tents with their knees knocking, terrified out of their wits, thinking, I can't do this. I need God's king. And that's not Saul. Salvation history is being changed, and one day great David's greater son will fight for me in a way that I never could. Now suddenly that text has profound significance, and it's nothing to do with slaying giants in your life. Yes, thank you very much. The point was, instead of saying is salvation changed, maybe developed is a better word. I agree with that. Yeah, thank you. I would argue that another one is Pentecost itself in Acts 2. Because you see, there is a sense in which the disciples in the gospel accounts are not like us. They make a lot of mistakes. They're like us in that respect. But they're not like us in that they don't know about Jesus' resurrection, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. They don't know about that. Jesus has told them, but they just can't believe it. Even when it's happened, they can't believe it. What has changed them profoundly and binds us thoroughly with them is the coming of the Spirit in the last days at Pentecost, as Joel prophesied. That means that basically I need to understand that between what I see the disciples doing in Mark's Gospel, and what happens in Acts 2, there is a hurdle. I can't draw a straight line from me here, in 2000 and whatever we are, 10, to the fishermen in Galilee before Pentecost, without recognizing that the Spirit has come in between. Do you see? So, again, this is what I mean about the historical particularity of the text. I'm engaging with the fact that there are some big things that have happened in between. And so here's a sort of very rough diagram of an overview of the Bible. Basically, you have the patriarchs period, you have God's kingdom worked out in territory in Israel, but then you have the exile, and the prophets speak of the kingdom reshaped and reimagined, and then Jesus comes. And then now here we are in the last days. We are not in the same sort of identical place as the disciples were with Jesus. We are after Pentecost. And so basically I think we need to think in terms of, as we're going back in our minds, what has happened in between? And has this text I'm dealing with developed anything? Does that make sense? Are there any questions about that? Yes. How do I deal with the issue of the Bible being God's word? If I didn't have any other resources, how do I sort of deal with that? Yes, I mean, I think that's a very important question. I would argue that the Bible is a commentary on itself. So you interpret the Bible through the Bible. So you read Acts 2. You cannot understand that without reading Joel. So if the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, you must, every time, go back to where it quotes and read around it, because sometimes it's implying or alluding to a wider text around it. Now, you don't need a commentary necessarily to do that. In fact, I used to work in a seminary in Uganda for a number of years, and I was involved in pastoral training there, and the assumption was that most of our guys would have nothing in terms of resources. So we were giving them tools with which to study the Bible on their own without anything else. They might have had a study Bible if they were lucky. And I thoroughly believe that actually you can do this. But you see, the thing is, we somehow think that just because this is God's word, And I'm sure you accept this, but we just need to be clear about it. Just because it's God's word, therefore we need to read it differently from any other book. But you don't read a detective story by jumping into the middle and expecting to be able to understand it. There is a narrative arc, a narrative structure to the whole, and we need to take that. Now, as I say, that is a lifetime study, and we have the dialogue between the general and the particular that's helping to shape that. Sometimes commentaries are very helpful. Well, they are very helpful because hopefully you've got people who spent years doing this, so of course they're going to have more. But I do believe that anybody can do this by themselves if they ask the right questions. And I think, in the end, that's all it is. It's not about having the right books, it's having the right questions. And once you ask the right questions, you might take you a while to answer them, but at least you're thinking in the right lines, and that's, I think, what I'm trying to do here. Is that... Okay. Another question is, does it illustrate an ethical principle that's made elsewhere? So, classic one, John 13, the foot washing. Now, there are some denominations that have foot washing actually as almost a sacrament, a liturgical act. Fair enough. And Jesus says quite explicitly, as I'm doing to you, do to others. And what's fascinating about John's gospel is that he doesn't have a narrative of the Last Supper. He has this instead. Now, some would argue that his teaching in John 6 about the bread sort of makes up for that in a way. But many of us, most of us, I guess, do not have some sort of ceremonial foot washing in our churches, I would guess.
I thought you were getting ready.
Yeah, that's right. I'm waiting. I didn't notice anyone come and help me out here. I would argue that actually what's important here is that Jesus is not so much talking about washing feet, but what that shows. It's the kind of love and devotion and sacrificial care he's giving to the disciples, and he expects his disciples to give to one another. And that, of course, is a principle, again and again. I remember my boss, Hugh Palmer, at All Souls, he's got a great talk he gives every now and then. And basically, he takes... there's a wonderful word in Greek, allelos, which means one another. And basically, he goes through Paul's letters and basically lists all the times Paul says, do something to one another. The one another's. It's a great study. It's amazing what we're to do for one another. Lots of things. and this would be a case in point. Or Romans 16, verse 16. This is one of my favourites. Have a look at that. I didn't see a lot of this going on today, but maybe I wasn't looking in the right place. Here's a one another. Now, the funny thing is that if you know anything about English culture, you know that this really isn't appropriate in England. We don't do this sort of thing. Has anyone heard of J.B. Phillips? J.B. Phillips was one of the first people to try and translate the Bible into modern English in the 50s, 40s and 50s. And he was, I think, probably quite troubled by this, being very sort of straight, stiff upper lip English man. And this is how J.B. Phillips translates this verse. Give each other a hearty handshake all round. That's right. Muscular Christianity. We don't do any of this kissing business. And another example, Eugene Peterson's The Message, which I enjoy. I respect greatly what he's doing with that. This is how he translates it. Holy embraces all round. Well, basically, you're getting the point, and they're trying to get the point. They're trying to apply culturally what is a principle of love and affection and greetings. You don't walk into a room and just ignore everybody. Well, maybe you do, but you get the idea. The final point under this heading is to ask the question, is there an ethic that's specific to its time? You know, there are some laws that we studiously ignore. We go against Scripture. We, in fact, disobey Scripture. I can't believe it, can you? Disobedient to the Bible, honestly. Call yourself a Christian. When did you last bring a goat to church? There's a great passage in Leviticus 14 about mildew. Now, I have no idea what mildew is in your language, if you don't know what mildew is. It's in Leviticus 14. But basically, you know, the law is very clear. If you find some mildew in your house, this sort of fungus stuff, whatever, that's probably not the scientific... Is it fungus? Yeah, it's fungus. Good for you. You've got to get the priest. Quick, phone him up now. Now, I'm called a priest in the Church of England. I'm ordained in the Church of England, and some people call me a priest. No one has rung me up saying I've got mildew in my house. I'm quite pleased about that, because I wouldn't really know what to do about it. But maybe I'm just being disobedient, and I haven't worked out, you know, Leviticus 14 in my life. Well, for a start, I would argue that I am not a priest in the Old Testament sense. The interesting thing about the word priest in the English language is that it is a contraction of the word presbyter. So I am an elder, and in the Anglican system, it's shortened to priest, but it confuses people, so that's why I don't like using the word. I'm not a priest in the Old Testament sense, because Hebrews makes very clear that priesthood has fundamentally changed because of Jesus. And that means that whatever we do about the mildew thing, something has changed in how we apply Leviticus 14. You don't call me, you call Jesus, I suppose. Ah, okay, well, how do we do that? Well, this is a big issue, but one of the key concerns of Leviticus is how one is ritually pure. Well, how do we become ritually, if not thoroughly pure? Well, it's through Christ and the cross. Something has changed. Or Matthew 10, this is an interesting one. Jesus is quite explicit, very, very clear. It's there in black and white on the page, or probably red and white, depending on what sort of Bible you have. It's from the words of Jesus, and he says, do not go to anyone except for the lost house of Israel. You are only to preach the gospel to Israel. Does this mean we all get on a plane to Tel Aviv tomorrow? No. Because, as we said before, there are things that happen with the disciples that put us in a different position. And in fact, of course, Matthew will conclude his gospel with Matthew 28, where the gospel commission is to go everywhere. So there's something very specific here for this time. Okay, here's the particularity of Matthew 10. Jesus sends the disciples just to Israel for now. It's part of a training mission. There are things to learn, but it's not the same as us. So you can't draw a straight line. And I would argue that the way to sort of try and understand that is to think in terms of the developments in salvation history. Okay. Everyone all right? Yes. The question is the difference between salvation history and dispensationalism. The answer is I couldn't do that. I think basically the crucial thing is to see a narrative development in fulfillment of God's covenant purposes through from Genesis 1 via Genesis 12 onwards, and the culmination and the way it's all going is in Jesus. But I know that's inadequate, and it's too bad for now. So the question is, if we're thinking in terms of worldview, transformation, blah, blah, does that mean we should never have three things to do? Certainly not, because they may well be three things to do. There may be 14 things to do. But that must be shaped and determined by a gospel of grace, so that we're not just telling people to be good. It is grounded in our hopelessness as sinners, saved by Christ for good works. So it is a worldview issue. We're equipping people to be able to think, because they'll all be in unique situations perhaps that it doesn't occur to us to have a question about. So we're helping them to think, but we're giving them pointers. So sometimes we would say, well, I really think this means you should not sleep with someone before you get married to them, for instance. Or you should avoid looking at dodgy websites. Or you should be prepared to be generous in your giving. But if we get to the point where all people are hearing is don't be stingy with your money, then they'll think that's what Christianity is. Well, I don't know about many of your cultures, but in Britain, that's what people think Christianity is. They think it's about being good. And the reason they think it's about being good is because that's what people have told them it is. It's not their fault that they think that Christianity is about being good. It's because that's what they've heard. And that's because that's what many people have preached. But yeah, I'm not saying that we just sort of take a step back and just say, okay, it's over to you now. We are there to help. And sometimes the more specific and more practical, the better. But never at the cost of the bigger picture. Okay, well, I'm sorry, I'm running out of time. I'm going to have to move on. Would you forgive me if we went on an extra 5 minutes? Thank you. You have to, because you're Christian. That's my application for the day. And I'm going to be really specific. You've got to forgive me for lots of things. Right. Okay. Well, how do we bridge to today? To today's world. This goes without saying, hopefully, but I'm still going to say it. Firstly, you've got to understand your audience. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? And yet, it doesn't happen. I think this means taking their question seriously. I believe there is no such thing as a stupid question. It doesn't exist. Now, you might think that somebody is being stupid because they haven't listened, but that's a different matter. But there is actually no such thing as a stupid question. There's a reason.
Honest question.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Schaefer talking about honest questions, absolutely. You see, they always ask a question for a reason. And a preaching ministry that never does justice to the questions that people genuinely have will fail them. And it'll imply that they're stupid questions, because you can't talk about them in church. It means anticipating what they will find difficult in this passage. So you've got to put yourself in the shoes of people as you have, you know, they're hearing the passage read. Perhaps they haven't read this for a long time. Perhaps they've never read it. And there are some things in there that are just extraordinary. Very different culturally, say, or are just plain weird. If you do not address them, even if they're not at the heart of the passage, they won't listen to a word you say, because they'll be thinking, he's not dealt with that. Now, it may well be that you have to say, Paul's purpose in this passage is far bigger than simply what this baptism of the dead is all about. You can sometimes just throw it away in a few lines. If you want to find out more, come and talk to me. You've just got to do justice to it. You've got to acknowledge it, rather, and say yes. It also means understanding the questions behind the questions. What are the presuppositions? What are the reasons people are asking these questions? Because if we're in the business of worldview shaping, then we're in the business of getting at the heart of why people think the way they do. And I'm not just talking about non-Christians here. I'm talking about believers whose worldviews are still very, very culturally defined. So I will sometimes think of two or three different people. And this is one of the great advantages of a long-term ministry. You know people. And they know you. You think of two or three people, four people perhaps, and think, well, how would Fred respond to this? How would Mary react to me saying this? What will go in their minds? What will be their problems with this? What would be their objections? Now, one of the great things, I mentioned Hugh Palmer. I think one of the things I love about his preaching, he trained as a lawyer. And he sort of thinks a bit like a lawyer. He is always anticipating people's objections. You know, to be a good lawyer, you have to be ready for any argument thrown back at you. And there's a sense in which, actually, in our preaching, we need to do that. What ways will people reject or object to this I'm teaching? And anticipate them. And invariably, I'll be sitting there listening to Hugh, and I'll think, ah, oh, but what about this? And then he'll come to it. And I think, ah, oh, I'm ahead of you. I think that's a very helpful way of thinking. What ways will people reject what I'm saying? Secondly, we must identify with their pain, and that means being sensitive to their realities, to their problems, their questions, their hang-ups, their doubts. And that must show itself through application, as well as how you talk, how you illustrate your tone. And you must show that you face some of the same struggles yourself. I'm not calling for us to sort of hang all our dirty washing out in public. But I'm certainly calling for us to be honest and real. And if you do not do that, one of two things will happen. Either people will assume that you are very different from them and super spiritual, and they'll be sitting there thinking, oh, it's not in the real world, I could never do that. So they'll stop listening to you. If they don't think that, they will think you're a hypocrite. They'll say, oh, they're not being honest. And they'll stop listening to you. And then, thirdly, what I've called breathing the same oxygen. Breathing the same air. I think this is about being explicit and engaging with the culture around us that shapes all of us. And it's not just about being trendy and being able to quote from the latest programs or music or whatever, just to show that you're one of the lads or whatever. It's not about that. It's about saying, these are the things that are shaping people's minds. We've got to engage with them. In the TV, on the street. Don't be divorced from the reality of the people you are ministering to. Which is one of the reasons why missionary work is so difficult. And why it's not necessarily the ideal. I found this, I mean, you know, living in Uganda, it was a very healthy experience to be an ethnic minority. Albeit a privileged one, because I'm white. One of the best things a senior Ugandan Christian said to me about a month before we moved to Uganda, and it sort of flew in the face of all the sort of missionary college training things. He said, Mark, never forget, you're not a Ugandan and you'll never be one. He said, be British. That's who you are. Great. Now, be sensitive. Try and understand. Be accommodating. Love. Don't be culturally superior. All of those things, of course. But be British. And let us be Ugandan. Breathe the same oxygen, though. Try and understand. So if you are part of the people, if you are from that area, then that's great. That really helps. Then, and this is perhaps... I'm going to end with these sort of three quick points, because I think the rest is self-explanatory. But I think what we need to do is to clear away the static. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I can remember when we first moved to Uganda... I taught in a seminary, and it was not too far from where we lived. I used to drive into work every day, and if you know anything about Kampala, you know it's a small city, but with about 2 million people squeezed into it. The traffic is appalling. On a Sunday, if I was driving there, it would take me 12 minutes. On a Monday morning, it would take me an hour and a half. And I used to just—I discovered depths of road rage I never knew I had. One of the saving graces was that about a year after we got there, the BBC World Service started being broadcast in FM. Before, it was on shortwave, so it was hopeless in a car. You know, it was static. you couldn't hear a thing. But suddenly we could hear the World Service in FM, and it was crystal clarity. Wherever I was in Uganda, it was just amazing, fantastic. It was a little sort of home away from home. And it struck me that that's very similar to what goes on in our culture. Before FM arrived, the guys in the studio in Bush House in London, they were speaking with great clarity and often eloquence and useful things to say. By the time it was broadcast and ended up in the Great Lakes of Africa, you could hear every third word and couldn't make head or tail of what was going on. There was all this static in the way. And this happens a lot when we're preaching into our culture. We think that we're saying one thing, we are heard to say another. And a classic example is what's going on in Europe with the whole issue of homosexuality. We think we're being loving and saying that we're calling people to a holy and godly life. And we want to love gay people just as much as we want to love anybody else. We are heard to hate them. Hang on, I'm not talking about hatred. I don't hate them. Them? No. And yet that's how we... There is a lot of static and aggro in between. Something's going on. And what's happened is that I'm saying one thing, I'm heard to say another. And this is why I think it is of fundamental importance that we engage at a worldview level, at a presuppositional level, at asking the questions behind the questions. Why do people think we hate them? And unless we're doing that, unless we're clearing away the static so that we are using vocabulary and concepts in a way that communicates, we won't be heard. We can be as faithful as we go. You can be a brilliant preacher who's being utterly faithful, but you are speaking into a context that's very different from the people. You might as well be preaching in Lugandan, because that's what people are hearing. It doesn't make sense to them. And so I wonder whether there's a key role for apologetics here, that we are clearing away the static by engaging at this level. And that's what both Gavin and I passionately believe in a holding together of some of the key understandings and developments of apologetic understanding at this sort of conference. But the Bible absolutely shaping and determining the heart and the content as we seek to communicate it. Which is why, you know, I think it's great that we're able to do this at this conference. Does that make sense? And again, you see, if you just have the application of your sermon being don't have sex with men if you're a man, don't have sex with women if you're a woman. Is that your application? Great. That's good news. Do you see the point? I'll just skip the next point about shards of grace, but what I mean by that is an engagement with pop culture and seeing where people are speaking truth in different areas. That's one of the reasons I do sort of little pop culture seminars in the afternoons here. But the final point I want to make is that basically we need to preach three-dimensionally. I think different wings of the church down the ages have been very good at one of these, okay at another, and rubbish at the third. It changes depending on your denominational and theological background. But the three levels are the private, that's me with God, and me with myself. You know, go to Jesus when I die. Lovely. The relational, the one another's, the body of believers, the brothers and sisters, us in public, and then the social, the wider culture, the church and society. Some theological groupings are very good at the social and seeing the sort of institutional sins of the world. Some of us are very good at calling for personal repentance and, you know, change in one's individual life. Not many of us do both. I speak as an evangelical. I don't hear many sermons actually that do more than the private. They might touch on the relational, but in the West we're so individualistic that actually that's all we preach to. We're failing people. We're not helping them at a worldview level. We're not helping to grow godly, thriving Christians. Christian communities. For whatever reason, those of a more sort of liberal theological disposition tend to be very good at analysing the ills of society. And they're right. I remember talking to a good friend who's a teacher in South Africa, and he's an evangelical. And if you know something of the situation in South Africa, obviously the last 20 years have been sort of seismic in their changes. And this guy was looking back, and his denomination had been implicated in some of the terrible things that happened under apartheid, not so much in terms of what people did, but what people turned a blind eye to as evangelicals. And evangelicalism in South Africa has a bad name, because of what people did with the Bible and what they justified with the Bible. So it's a case in point. But he was saying, look, we fundamentally disagreed with the Church of the Province of South Africa, the Anglican denomination that Archbishop Tutu was the head of. They're very liberal on a lot of issues. He said, but it's been very galling for us to recognize now as evangelicals that while we disagreed with them about pretty much anything to do with heaven and hell and the cross and Jesus, on the big issue of the day, they were right and we were wrong. They were right and we were wrong. And this person was speaking from a denomination whose leader at the time gave the commissioning prayer at the installation of the South African president before Mandela. It's a big thing for him to admit, isn't it? I don't know how many evangelicals would do that sort of thing. Ooh, the Catholics were right on this and we were wrong. The Orthodox were right about this and we were wrong. It's interesting, I used to notice that in Uganda there's a lot of corruption and a lot of problems in the government. It was the Catholic Church who were much better at calling the government to account than the Anglicans. They were too close. You will know where your tendency lies, where your centre of gravity is on that list, where you are more comfortable. Don't stop there. Don't stop doing it. Just do the others as well. We must stop. But thank you very much for your patience. See you later.